Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul wrote the book of Galatians to combat the false teaching of the Pharisaical Judaizers who sought to undermine the grace of God. And their teaching included a false gospel, a gospel of works, and a counterfeit spirituality. Paul's gospel, which he received directly from the Lord, excluded human merit completely and relied upon the work of Christ to save. He also taught that Christian was to walk through the power of the Spirit rather than relying on his own ability. In short, the sinner is saved, sanctified, and eternally secured through the grace of God. And so in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And then in chapter 5, verse 24, he said, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, this is positional truth. And this is where we're at as believers. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are in Christ. You are identified in his death and in his resurrection. You're a new creature in Christ. But the question is, does this really work in real life? Or is it like socialism that sounds good in theory but fails every place it's tried? Well, it does work wonderfully whenever God's grace is put into practice. So in chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." It does work. We have this position, but we need to put it into practice. That's where the rubber meets the road, right? Now, when an individual and a believer understands the principle of grace, it produces a humbleness of mind that affects the way he lives, his life, and how he interacts with others. So in verse 26 of chapter 5, he says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." That is obviously not the fruit of the Spirit. We realize that we're only a sinner saved by grace. Therefore, how could we be prideful? And so the proper point of view, the proper attitude is seen in the fruit of the Spirit, which we looked at last time, verse 22, chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If we can display love and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and gentleness towards others, that's a manifestation of the Spirit of God working in our lives. And we should have that same attitude towards those who fall. In chapter 6, we just read, if a man is overtaken in a fault, in a trespass, you are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. This is the same Spirit. This illustration is not by accident, by the way, in the context of this book. He's showing the results of the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. He's showing the results of walking in the Spirit or taking a legalistic attitude towards the Christian life, where you become very hard and judgmental. And believers can become hard and judgmental. You know that? Let's look at John chapter 8. We talked about the Pharisees before and their attitude towards sinners. And, of course, their desire was that everyone would keep the law. And do what's right. Now, there are some legalistic believers with that same attitude. Want everyone to follow the Word of God. But they go at it all the wrong way. And they think that they can force people to serve the Lord. You can't force someone to love the Lord, can you? You're going to love the Lord or else. Doesn't work that way, does it? Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a man or a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, he said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something to which accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now some have presumed or thought that he probably wrote out some of the sins or maybe the names of some of these Pharisees and scribes and some of their sins. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.'" Now, Jesus did not condemn or condone her sin, did he? He forgave her sin and told her to go and sin no more. The Pharisee in Luke 18, you remember we've studied him, who prayed with himself in the temple, and the publican was standing there, and he said, "I thank God that I'm not like this guy, that I'm better, I do all these good things." What was his chief problem? It says that he despised others. He compared himself to the publican, and he said, "Boy, I'm a pretty good guy. Look at me. Look at all the merit badges I've earned and the good deeds I've done." And he thought that that would cause God to think that he was pretty good. He compared himself to the publican. We can always compare ourselves to someone that's a little worse than we are, or a lot worse than we are. We'd all could probably consider ourselves better than Hitler, right? Or Kevorkian, or whoever, Dr. Death. You know, you probably think you're better than he is. That's how you build yourself up. All legalists compare themselves with others and fail to see themselves as they really are, guilty sinners. Because when you come to Christ as a sinner and you get saved, you write songs like "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Why should the Lord love us? We're not hot stuff. We're sinners. That's the only way you can come to him as a sinner. But that's the bad news. The good news, he forgives sinners, doesn't he? Changes us from the inside out. The Judaizers brought this prideful outlook into the Galatian church. That was Pharisees who made a profession of faith in Christ, but they brought their Pharisaical attitude into the church of Galatia. And that's what Paul is fighting with. He's not fighting with the down-and-outers. He's fighting with these self-righteous Pharisees. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians. Verse 6. He talked about the false brethren in verse 4 that came in to spy out their liberty, to bring them into bondage, to bring them into this self-righteous Pharisaical system. Verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no one. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. They seemed to be something. Chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. That was their attitude. We're not sinners like them people or those people. Those people over there, they're really bad. Well, look in the mirror. You're honest with yourself. You look in the mirror and you say, I'm really bad by nature. Chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another. That's what happens when you have this legalistic, self-righteous, look down your nose at other people attitude. And you're comparing yourself with other people. And you think you're better than them. Chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, that's what happens when you have this attitude that you are better than others. Or there's a competition in the assembly. We're going to see if we can outdo each other. Because then we'll look better than other people. And then instead of helping other people, we put them down. We put them down because we want to be raised up. That's not humility, is it? That's conceit. And that's when you talk about people rather than talk to them. Generally, that's how it works. That's why he says, if you see a brother overtaken, you go to him. Restore him. Don't trample him underfoot. Chapter 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So you can see that this passage about restoration of the believer is not something just thrown in there by accident. Is it? Bob Deffenbaugh said this, some Christians have the uncanny ability to turn on one another at the very time when support and encouragements are most needed. In the name of holiness and preserving purity, we can assault brothers and sisters who desperately need affirmation and assistance rather than attack. It's true. Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. I believe Paul's directives here in Galatia must be understood in the context of the legalism he was addressing in Galatia. Now, in Corinthians, he had a different problem, didn't he? The Corinthians were, Anything goes. And so he dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 5, with a man living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. But here he's dealing with these legalists who sought to promote themselves and put others down. That's not how the church should work, should it? We promote ourselves, put others down? You see, the Lord, and we'll look at this next week in Matthew 18, he gives us a biblical directive of how to deal with a brother. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where he says to go to the person individually. You don't call everybody you know and tell them, oh, so-and-so, they're really doing bad. Well, we need to pray for them. No, you go to them. You approach them with one or two others. If they don't listen to you, then you approach them with one or two others. And finally, if you bring them before the assembly. And the goal always is restoration, not punishment. You want to restore the person. You don't go to them with a holier-than-thou attitude and beat them over the head with your Bible. It's not the way you do it. So what are the instructions found in this passage? First of all, the church is responsible to respond to the problem of the sinning saint. In verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken. Now, brethren is plural. You, and that's plural, who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That's the responsibility of the church as a whole. A few years ago at Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but all with a relish to run, to finish, and to win. All that is except one boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple times, began to cry. The other herd heard him cry. They slowed down, looked back. Then they all turned around and went back, every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down, kissed him, and said, this will make it better. Then they all linked arms and walked together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still telling the story. Why? Because deep down we know this one thing. What matters in life is more than winning for ourselves. What truly matters in this life is helping others win, even if it means slowing down and changing our course. Paul wrote, brethren, if a man is overtaken of fault, we who are spiritual restore such a one as spirit of meekness, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a group effort. This is the local church in action. The sin here is undefined. It's called a trespass, meaning overstepping a bound. Here the individual is overtaken in a trespass. Pro lambano is the word. In John 8, the one who was caught in adultery, cata lambano was the word used there, a sin that was found out. So here it is, a person sins, he does something wrong, and immediately we are to kick him out of the church, right? Or tell everybody we know about this person that failed. No, we come to the aid of the sinning saint, recognizing that we are capable of the same sin. You know that you're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins? That we all are? And we have evidence of that in the Bible, don't we? Some of the greatest saints had the greatest sins. You think of David, who committed adultery and murder. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, cursed and swore and said, "I don't know that man." While Jesus was on trial and being condemned to death. We are to recognize we're guilty and capable of the same sins. Now, our sins may be different than other people's sins. Our sins may be white sins, theirs are black sins. We have mental attitude sins, they have outward sins. Drunkenness and immorality, but ours is pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and envy and jealousy and all that. You can't really see those, can you? Still sin, aren't they? Wiersbe comments, Paul presents the hypothetical case of a believer who is suddenly tripped up and falls into sin. Why does Paul use this illustration? Because nothing reveals the wickedness of the legalism better than the way legalists treat those who have sinned. Come to mind the Pharisees who dragged a woman taking adultery before Jesus, or that Jewish mob that almost killed Paul because they thought he had defiled the temple by bringing in Gentiles. Legalists don't need facts and proof, they only need suspicions and rumors. Their self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. So in this way, in this paragraph, Paul is really contrasting the way the legalists would deal with the erring brother and the way the spiritual man would deal with him. The spiritual man would seek to restore the brother in love, while the legalists would exploit the brother. The word restore means to mend as a net or restore a broken bone. If you've ever had a broken bone, you know how painful it is to have it set. The sinning believer is like a broken bone in the body. He needs to be restored. The believer who is led by the Spirit and living in the liberty of grace will seek to help the erring brother, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. By love, serve one another, Galatians 5:13. When Jesus sought to be a physician to the sinful, he was severely criticized by the Pharisees. And so the spiritual believer today will be criticized by the legalists. They'd rather condemn than restore. The responsibility of the church is restore the saint. The word restore in verse 1, itzo, is to mend. It's used of mending nets. When the disciples were called, you remember, by Jesus, what were they doing? They were mending their nets. Same word. They were fixing their nets. To set a broken bone, to equip, to strengthen. The legalist is pleased with the failure of others, for it makes him feel superior. The restoration is to be carried out gently. Isn't that what it says in verse 1? In a spirit of gentleness. Satan will use guilt to destroy the failing believer. Guilt is something that will bring an addict back into his addiction. Satan's most effective tool is discouragement. Know that? When Satan was having a rummage sale for all his tools, someone picked up one of them and said, "What's this one?" He said, "Oh, no, that one's not for sale." He said, "That's my most effective tool." He said, "Well, what's that?" It says, "Discouragement." Because a discouraged believer is not going to do anything. The responsibility to restore is given to the spiritual believers. He says, "You that are spiritual." He's been talking a lot about that, hasn't he? Verse 16, walk in the Spirit. So a spiritual believer is one who's walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. one who has manifesting the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace. That's the person that needs to go. If you don't have those qualities being displayed, then don't go. Period. You'll do more harm than good. Ever try straighten out a person? A spirit of anger, bitterness, wrath, shake your finger in your face. Probably wasn't very effective, was it? You probably did more harm than good. We talked about the story of the cross and the switchblade, Dave Wilkerson going to Nikki Cruz, and Nikki Cruz, the gang leader for the Mau Maus, and the word Mau Mau means kill, kill. That was the name of their gang. And he told me, if he says, you come near me, I'm going to kill you and cut you into pieces. And Wilkerson answered that, you can do that. He says, but every piece you lay out on the street is still going to love you because God loves you. And he says that totally disarmed him. What did he have to fight back with? His causing fear and waving his knife, that was his power. And I was listening to his testimony. He said it's the love of God and the human element that God used to break the hardest heart. It was when Dave Wilkerson said that he would love him and even if he killed him, that the Spirit used to soften his heart and open him up to the gospel. He was so afraid of religion because his parents had been Catholic and into black magic. And so he associated anyone that taught about God to be part of that. But he saw the difference. He said, I'd never seen anything like it. And he went on, Nikki Cruz went on to start his own ministry to gang members. And he said, if God can save me, he can save you. If he can change me, he can change you. Very powerful. Next, we see that the restoration process endangers even the spiritual believer. Consider in yourself, lest you be tempted, it says at the end of verse 1. Now, there's two ways this could happen. Either by putting him in a place of temptation. So there's probably certain situations that you should leave to other persons if you have a weakness in the area of this certain failure of this individual. You have a problem with alcohol and it involves alcohol, then maybe you should have someone else go because you don't want to be tempted yourself and fall into the same sin. Or the other danger, which is probably more what he's saying here, is become arrogant and self-righteous. Because he talks about this, verse 3, if you think you're something and you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. Will each one examine his own work? Look at ourselves. Restoration involves bearing the burden that the single saint cannot bear. In other words, this saint needs you to come alongside. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. The believer is not to be a lone wolf. We were not designed to be lone wolves, living on the moose line in a one-room cabin, tiny house or whatever. That's there's a time in my life when that really was appealing. Except I bring my wife with me, because otherwise I wouldn't survive. In fact, the first couple of places we lived on were at the end of a dead end road. That's perfect. Now we live on Main Street, Broadway, and Gilbert. So all we hear is traffic coming back and forth. And God's changed me in that regard. But we weren't designed to be lone wolves. We were designed to be part of a body of believers working with a common goal, a kindred spirit. And this is the genius of the local church. This is the way God has designed it. It's not the way I would have designed it. This is the way God did. In fact, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, we're just close to Ephesians, the next book over, if you want to look there. Ephesians 4, 15, 16 talks about gifts to the church. And verse 15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ." So the picture is of a body, Christ being the head, believers being the body, and having different functions within that body, hands and feet, and etc. It says, "Who is the head into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Isn't that incredible? That we're part of one body, one unit. We have different functions, but we're all working together. Christ is the head. In other words, he directs the body, doesn't he? He's in charge. That's why if you want to fulfill your purpose, you go to him and see what he wants you to do. But I guarantee you it will be part of this body, the body of believers. In this church, perhaps, or another church. Or if you become a missionary, what do? You build a church. You establish a church. Because that's the way he's doing things in this dispensation that we live. This period of time when we live, the local church, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we are part of what God is doing on this earth, and that's the greatest privilege you could have. You don't have to be a doctor, lawyer, president, whatever. Just be what God wants you to be. And that's the highest position you ever could have. You don't have to be anything. Takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Restoration is part of fulfilling the law of Christ, which is to love, is love for the brethren. The law of Christ is love for the brethren. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also love one another." That phrase, to love one another, is used at least 21 times in the New Testament. If you look up, if you have a good Bible program on your computer or a Bible search program, look up "one another" in the New Testament. Because not only do we have love one another, but we are to serve one another. We're to edify one another. We're to encourage one another. It's all about one another, isn't it? Look at Romans 15. Romans 15. Now, Romans, he talks a lot about the church, the body, and the functioning of the body. In chapter 12, we are all gifted in certain ways. Chapter 12, verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members not have the same function." Verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, this is not the way we are wired, are we? It's every man for himself, dog eat dog. We got do unto others before they do it unto us. That's totally different, isn't it, in the Bible? In the comic strip Peanuts, Lucy asks Charlie Brown, "Why are we here on earth?" He replies, "To make others happy." She ponders this for a moment and then asks, "Then why are the others here?" It's one way to dodge your responsibility, huh? Others, Jesus, others, and you. That's how you spell joy. Put yourself last and spell joy. That's not the way we do it, though. Number one, you deserve a break today. Isn't that how our society runs? It's all about me. I want me time. It's not God's way, though. And that's where you're going to make a difference in your neighborhood, with your friends, at work. You start putting others first, they'll think something is wrong with you. What makes this guy tick? He's not like us. Now, as an example, and Jesus is our example. Now, how did he restore people? In John 21, in fact, you can turn there, John 21. Remember that Peter had three times, after bragging that he would never deny the Lord. Never, I'll be true blue. Even if everybody else denies the Lord, not me, Peter said, not me. And of course, then he did three times. And a little maid said, "You were with him, weren't you?" And, "Oh, no, no, not me. I don't know him. Jesus? I don't know Jesus." Well, Jesus could have condemned him, but he restored him instead. He could have gave him a lecture in front of the other disciples. "Yeah, where were you, Peter, when I was on trial, Mr. True Blue, Mr. Hotshot?" He didn't have to do that. Peter already was under self-condemnation. So he went fishing. I mean, he figured, "God can't use me anymore. I'm just going to have to be a fisherman again." Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus restored Peter three times. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, and I think he's referring to the other disciples, because that's what he had bragged. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all the things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Did Jesus deal patiently and gently with Peter here? Did he? I think he did. And he not only restored him, he gave him a charge to feed his lambs. "Feed my sheep." The church is not an assembly of perfect people, but a group of imperfect saints that God is in the process of perfecting. And all of us, if we are honest, are not what we ought to be. I heard J. Vernon McGee say on several times, I've never felt that I was the man that I ought to be. And I think all of us, if we are honest with ourselves, can say, I'm not the person I ought to be. I'm not the father I ought to be. I'm not the husband I ought to be. I'm not the Christian I ought to be. Or that I want to be. But guess what? Everybody sitting here this morning that's a believer is in the same boat. Is in the same condition. We need perfecting, don't we? And that's a process. And the thing is, we can be used in the perfecting of other believers. But not by beating them over the head. But going to them in a spirit of meekness. Coming alongside them, putting your arm around them. Say, I'm praying for you. That's what breaks stony hearts. The love of Christ breaks the stoniest heart. Then God will change you as he changes them. Nicky Cruz said that when he described his salvation this way. He says, I was like God put me on an operating table and he opened up my chest and he took my heart out. And he changed it. And he put it back in. And I was a new person. He says, the hatred was gone. The bitterness was gone. The hurt was gone. God gave me peace and joy and purpose. All these things. And if you're not saved this morning, God wants to give you those things too. Wants to give you a new heart. And then he wants to use you in a positive way with other believers. You can be an encouragement, not a discouragement. As you walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.